If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 5 through 13 together. Let's just go 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. This is now the word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning for the simple purpose that you are God. And because you are God, you deserve the praise and the adoration, the exaltation that your people would bring to you. You deserve for us to gather here and to sing praises to your name. You deserve for us to gather and to give gifts to you. You deserve for us to sit and to listen and to hang on your every word. That, Father, you would speak to us and that we would hear from you divine and life-giving instruction. And so, Father, as we sit here this morning and we pore over your word and we examine what it says, it's our prayer, Father, that your Spirit would make it known to us. That you would take these words and burn them into our hearts. That you would confront us at the very core of who we are. That you would show us what you want us to know. That you would show us your face. And that, Father, you would reveal yourself as you would have us to see you. Lord, we are a captive audience this morning to sit and hear what you would say. And we pray, Father, that you would speak. And that you would use your word to transform us into the people we must be. Lord God, we do love you. We thank you for this gift of the Christmas season, this gift of your Son, whom you sent to save us from our sin and to save us from the wrath that is to come. And Lord God, we pray that our hearts would be in tune with him and with you, and that, Lord God, you would have your way in us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I know we've got a lot of family visiting with us this morning. We're glad you're here. I know your family members are glad you're here. At least I assume that they are. Charlie, are you glad that they're all here? Most of them. All right. So for the most part, we're going to bat about 95%. We're glad you're here. You haven't been with us. I realize that. And so just to bring you up to speed, we are studying through Luke's gospel. And we are now in the section, as you read a moment ago, that details the temptation of Jesus. And it's a very important period in Christ's life. It's a very important point that is made in the gospel messages, most detailed in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's. And in reading this temptation, it is important that you understand a little bit of the purpose of what's going on here. It's one of those unique times in Scripture where God's action, or what God allows, runs parallel to Satan's action and what Satan allows, in the sense that both of them were in agreement of having Christ tempted. We know that because it is the Holy Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, and it is the devil who is more than eager to oblige and to tempt him there. There are other times in the Bible when this happens. The cross is a pinnacle example of that, of course, when it is God's will for Christ to be died, to be killed on the cross, and it is certainly Satan's will for that to occur as well. The difference, of course, lies in the purposes of why they desire it. Satan's purpose for the temptation of Jesus is clear. He wants to ruin or wreck the righteousness of Christ. He wants to taint who Christ is. And this is very foundational to our understanding of the gospel, because in the gospel we believe that it is the very righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us by faith. We are not saved of a righteousness that is our own. That is to say, we do not achieve some level of perfection, some great level of obedience, some level of morality by which we say that I can stand before God based upon my own goodness and my own righteousness, and God will be pleased with me because I have done enough. None of us will ever stand before God on that account. However, the gospel teaches that by reason of his righteousness and then his atoning death, when we place our faith in Christ, he imputes his perfect righteousness to us. And so his perfect righteousness is a big deal. You understand then why Satan would seek to taint it or ruin it. If Satan can destroy the righteousness of Christ, then the gospel is shot and salvation is impossible. And so we understand why Satan would show up in the wilderness to tempt Jesus. From God's perspective, then, the purpose of the temptation is very different. On one hand, we learn from the writer of the Hebrews that God places Christ in the middle of this temptation, in the middle of this suffering, as a sort of educational experience. It is through the temptation of Christ that he learns the suffering difficulty of humanity. He walks in our shoes. He suffers our temptations. He walks through our trials. Therefore, that when he dies and ascends to the right hand of the Father in his high priestly role, the Bible says, he is able to come to our aid because he understands exactly what it is we walk through. In Hebrews 2:18, the writer said, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so we certainly understand that educational factor that goes on in the life of Christ here. But not only that, a probably more important theme to the temptation of Jesus is that you not only have Satan trying to ruin the righteousness of Christ, but you have God putting Christ's righteousness on glorious display. It's one thing if all we ever see Jesus is in the temple and we say he lived righteous. That's one thing. But to say Jesus dwelled for 40 days in the wilderness and dealt with every possible temptation and still came out perfect, that is putting his righteousness on a tremendous display and thus qualifying him to be a Savior. Hebrews 5:9, the writer says, "And having been made perfect, he," that is Jesus, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." That's to say, through the temptation, not only did Christ gain a sympathy of human weakness, but Christ also, through his victory over this temptation, proves his righteousness is legitimate and thus becomes the source of salvation for each and every one of us. It's vitally important. That being the case, we understand what Luke is doing. We talked about this last week in greater detail, but I want to hit it again to make sure we're all on the same page. We read at the end of the section in verse 13 that the devil, in fact, finished every temptation on Jesus. That is to say, every possible temptation which the enemy has at his disposal, he poured out on Christ in this period. He faced them all. You have never faced a temptation to sin that Jesus did not face. Jesus faced them all. However, from this every temptation, Luke picks out three. Three that he details. Three that he gives us a little more information about. Three that he wants us to know in greater understanding. And we would ask the question, why these three? Why does Luke pick them out? And we understand that the reason Luke picks them out is because the three temptations that Jesus faces here happen to correspond with the three big failures of Israel. Now, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness facing temptation. And when they walked through that 40-year temptation in the wilderness, they struggled three really, really big times. And we're not going to go deep into them again. We talked about them last week. But 1 Corinthians 10:8 says this, "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul brings to our mind three major blunders of the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. In Numbers 25, you can read about one of them, and that is when the children of Israel were tempted by the Midianite women. This was under the counsel of Balaam, who instructed Balak, "Go send your pretty little things out to the side of the road and have them bat their eyes and wave at the Israelite men and invite them to come in." And the plan worked. The Israelite men went into the Midianite women, they married them, and they began to worship Midianite gods. They went to their feast. They bowed down to the gods of Midian, and God was so angry that he sent a plague amongst Israel and killed 23,000 people. It was not okay. Major blunder in Israel. Another one is found in Numbers 21, where the Bible says they put the Lord to the test. That's what Paul said. Don't try the Lord, as some of them did. This was a day in which they were unhappy with the provision of God. They were upset with the way God was providing. They weren't particularly okay with just bread from heaven. They wanted more, and they grumbled, and they demanded that God give them more and give it right now. God was so angry that God appointed serpents to come up out of the sand, bite them, and men were dying left and right unless they looked upon the golden serpent which Moses placed on the staff, and then they would survive. That didn't keep them from getting bit, it just kept them from dying. But the Bible speaks of a great number who died from the serpents. God was angry at being put to the test. Number 16 gives another account of when Dathan and Korah and Abiram challenged Moses, because they didn't feel like Moses was doing a particularly good job of delivering the children of Israel. He had only managed to land them in the middle of the wilderness. They hated the bread. They hated the water. They didn't like being there. They demanded a land flowing with milk and honey, and they just weren't getting it. God was so angry at Dathan and Korah and Abiram that God opened up the ground and swallowed them alive. But the children of Israel sided with Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. They seemed to agree that Moses needed to be overthrown and they needed to take matters into their own hands, and they grumbled. And God was so angry at the children of Israel for grumbling, he unleashed a plague on the children of Israel. And the Bible says, in the amount of time that it took Aaron to turn around, run into the tent of meeting, grab fire from the altar, and make his stand to make atonement for the people, in that short period of time, 14,700 Israelites were killed by the plague. It was a serious offense against God. They acted immorally, and God killed 23,000. They tried the Lord, and he appointed the serpents. They grumbled against God, and he killed 14,000 of them. They were three major blunders in which Israel fell to temptation in the wilderness. They abandoned the Lord. They tested God. They ignored God, seeking to overthrow his leader, Moses. And when Satan hit them with temptation, they fell into sin and suffered the horrendous wrath of God for it. Now, in that reality, we better understand why Luke is highlighting the temptations that he's highlighting. He is showing us where Israel failed, Jesus triumphs. Where Israel faced the temptation to walk in immorality or to try the Lord or to grumble, he's going to show you where Jesus is tempted to do those same things. Only where Israel stumbled and incurred the wrath of God, Jesus will prevail and incur the favor of God. And you begin to understand how he can now be Israel's Savior, where he can provide the righteousness which Israel forfeited. That's the point that Luke is making. And he is then the source of eternal salvation. So we're walking through these temptations to understand now the victory that Jesus had, his perfect righteousness, and why he is a suitable Savior. The first one we saw last time, and that is the temptation to ignore God. You saw it in verses 3 and 4, in which it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Just as Satan whispered into the ears of Korah and Dathan and Abiram that God's provision is unacceptable, that you people really deserve better, you after all are the children of God, I don't think it's right that God would lead you into the wilderness and starve you, this isn't good, I tell you what I would do. I would take matters into my own hands. I'd overthrow Moses. I would ignore God, and I would go and secure bread. That's the exact same thing that Satan is tempting of Jesus here. It's not right that the Son of God should suffer in this God-forsaken wilderness. You're the Son of God, for crying out loud. You ought to have bread. I would take matters into my own hands if I were you, and I would command that stone to become bread, and I would basically tell God to take a flying leap, right? Jesus, however, overcame that temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8, in which he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And there's a whole lot more to that passage, but basically, it details what God said to Israel. God explained to them why I'm sending you into the wilderness and why I'm letting you get hungry. And God said, "I'm doing that for a purpose. I'm going to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone. I'm going to teach you that you can live without bread, but you can't live without God. Furthermore, I'm going to let you get hungry." It was all part of God's plan. "I'm going to let you get hungry because in your hunger we're going to find out if you only want me for bread or if you want me for me." And we found out from Israel. The second they got hungry, we found out they weren't interested in God. They were just interested in what they could get from God, right? They saw God as a means, not as an end. And we talked about the idolatry of humanity, certainly the idolatry of America and things like the prosperity gospel, where there are a great multitude of people who run to God to get from God what they want. But they're not really interested in God himself, and that becomes evident when God does not jump through the hoop, which they demanded. But Jesus tempted. Israel failed. Jesus triumphs. That was the first one. This morning, let's move on to the second. The second one is the temptation to abandon God. Look at verses 5 through 8. And he led him up, that is, the devil led Jesus up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Before we dive into the specifics of this, I think it is well important to point out the obvious flow. The first temptation is to ignore God. By the second one, the temptation is to abandon him altogether, right? Don't miss the fact that Satan is escalating what he is desiring here. But Satan brings up Jesus, and the Bible says he has him stand up basically on the pinnacle of a cliff, I guess, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this further emphasizes what we've said all along. Don't picture the temptation of Jesus where you have Jesus standing in the wilderness and Satan walks up to him, you know, either in red horns and a pitchfork or dressed like a TV preacher, however you seem. And Satan walks up to Jesus and says, hello, Jesus. And Jesus says, hello, Satan. And Satan says, I double dog dare you, Jesus, to do this. And Jesus says, no, right? That's not what's going on here. What you have is Satan tempting Jesus in very much the same way Satan tempts you. That is through thoughts that enter your mind, right? Jesus is here, he's hungry, and the thought comes to his mind, I could turn stones into bread. Why didn't he? Because Jesus took that thought and forced it through the filter of the Word of God and said, no, the Bible says man doesn't live on bread alone. And by taking his thoughts captive in obedience to the Word of God, Jesus overcomes temptation. Well, we have another one of those mental temptations. We know that because the Bible says that Jesus is seeing all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's not physically possible to do that. What you have here is Jesus in his mind's eye viewing the entire scope of the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. That's what you have doing. Jesus is sort of taking inventory of all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the first question we would have there is, why would Jesus think such a thing? We understand maybe where the thought would come from to turn stones into bread. After all, he hadn't eaten in 40 days and he was hungry. That seems like a rational thought. Why would he have the thought to view all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? That's really simple to answer. Because that was his inheritance. That is his inheritance. Psalm chapter 2 says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, this is not yet the temptation. In fact, I don't think it's strange at all that Jesus would have this view of his coming inheritance, that Jesus would have this thought, this contemplation on what he is to inherit. In fact, the writer of Hebrews actually congratulates Jesus for maintaining such an eternal perspective. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews said one of the ways Jesus endured such hostility was that he set his mind not on the current pain, but on the future deliverance, right? That's what Jesus focused on. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. Here you are, you've come of age, you've been baptized, God has just said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and now you have entered the wilderness. 40 days in the wilderness, and you are about to step in to Israel. And you are about to declare yourself the Messiah, and you are about to preach the gospel, and you're about to heal the sick, and cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, and this is all going to culminate with your death on a cross in 3 years. And think about, from Jesus' perspective, what he's about to face. Think about that rabble of a crowd. who only wanted from him to give him everything he had. It's always a constant healing. It's always a constant provision. It's always a constant deliverance. And yet the crowds will never get it. 3 years of beating your head against a wall, trying to get through to people the importance of the gospel, and all they'll ever want is bread from your hand, right? That's frustrating. Think about 3 years of intense debate with religious leaders who can't seem to see past their own religious zeal and their own religious ordinances, and they never seem to understand the true value of righteousness or the true message of the gospel, and every time you run into them, it's a constant fight, it's a constant debate, and no one ever seems to win. They won't consent. All they want to do is kill you. Think about living 3 years so poor that you don't even have a foxhole like a fox has. You don't even have a nest like a bird has. So poor, in fact, he has to borrow money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple. And this is how you're going to live for 3 years. Think about what it must be like to constantly be overwhelmed by the masses. You can't escape anywhere that a crowd doesn't show up. Even when John the Baptist dies and the Bible says Jesus escapes in the wilderness to sort of collect his thoughts and to ponder and to contemplate, even then the massive crowd finds him and they demand bread and they demand food and the whole ordeal of the feeding of the 5,000. He can't get away. Everywhere he goes, they flock to him and they're just leeches who want something more. And then at the end of 3 years of frustrating ministry, this crowd will turn on you, demand that you be crucified, a murderer be given in your place, and they, through the hand of the Roman arm, will brutally nail you to a cross where you will die an agonizing death. This is what God has asked of Jesus. I don't think it's peculiar at all that before he steps into that ministry, he takes evaluation of why it will be worth it. I don't think that's peculiar at all to sort of rev himself up and say, this is what I'm about to do, but that is where I'm headed. The glory of the nations. It is my inheritance. I will reign, I will rule, and it will be worth it. We read what Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, that was the focal promise at his conception, and I don't think it's bizarre that Jesus, facing such hostility, would focus on that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're told to do it. Fix your mind on things above, right? Store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. We're continually told to do that so as to look past the current affliction onto the future reward. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. And I don't think that's bizarre. I certainly don't think it's sinful, and I understand it. But Satan is a crafty one. And Satan understands, I have Jesus pondering the kingdoms of the world, all of their glory, which he will receive after his suffering. And notice how Satan jumps in. Verse 5. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now that's Satan's way of saying, why wait? Why wait? I'll give it to you now. I'll let you have it. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give you all the glory, and I'll give it to you without that unnecessary affliction of 3 years of frustrating ministry and death on a cross. Now, how does that sound? All the glory, no pain, right? I'll let you have it all, and you can skip all the unfun part. He said, it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, I want you to pause there for a second. And let's think about it. I don't know if you've ever heard the statement, but the best lies are 90% truth. Somebody that can give you just narrowly exactly what's right with a little bit of a twist, and they're believable. Well, that's what you have here with Satan. There are some passages that seem to speak of Satan's dominion over this world. Let me give you a few. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John 12:31, Jesus said, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in whose case the god of this world, that's what he calls Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to, and he calls Satan, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we have all these passages that speak of Satan as the whole world lying in his power, as the ruler of this world, as the God of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. And so it seems like, you know, maybe he's on to something here. That all of this has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, that's not exactly right. Let me explain it to you. When God created the heavens and the earth, God certainly said that it was good, and you may remember that God even appointed a ruler of the earth. It's found in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God appointed man the ruler of the world. What happened? Satan enters the garden. In comes a little temptation. And all of a sudden, Satan took the ruler of this world captive, right? He's called the usurper. And that's what he did. He did not earn the right to receive this world as his inheritance. It is not. This world belongs to Christ. And it will be Christ. And he will reign upon this world. It's his world. It's always been his world. What we have at the moment is a temporary usurper who has stepped in and taken captive the one whom God appointed to rule this world until Satan, or until Jesus, is the heir of it. He's just a usurper. So while he does sort of sit enthroned, it's in an interloper role. He rules because he has mankind held captive through sin and temptation. The world does what he wants, and in that sense, he does in fact rule the world, but it's not his world, and it won't be his world, and he doesn't have authority to give it to whomever he wishes, and someday it's going to be taken from him in violent fashion, and he's going to be thrown into the pit where he will be destroyed for eternity. It's not his world, but he comes up to Jesus and says, it's been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. Understand, he could no more give Jesus the world than he could give Adam wisdom in the garden. He just says he can. So there's a bit of a lie. The second funny thing about what Satan has to say is that not only has the world been handed over to me, but he says, I give it to whomever I wish. Now, I don't know how much you know about the devil or how much your theology is on him, but I can tell you one thing about him for certain, and that is that he is not benevolent. He is not a giver. The Bible says that the thief comes for one purpose, and that is to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's never been overly generous. He was kicked out of heaven not because he was too giving, but because he wanted the glory of God for himself. And so it's quite humorous that Satan would even say, I will give this to whomever I wish. He doesn't ever give anything to anybody. And so you have here, in a simple sense, Satan offering what he cannot give and what he would not give even if he could. That's why they call him a liar. But you understand the temptation nonetheless. He comes up to Jesus, who is pondering the kingdoms of the world and their glory, who must first walk through temptation and trial and pain and hardship. And Satan comes up and says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give it all to you without all that suffering and without all that pain. If you understand, Satan is seeking to appeal to Christ's flesh, right? He's seeking to appeal to that one thing Christ might desire most. That's temptation, to appeal to the flesh. As we've said, Jesus doesn't have a sinful nature, and so Satan's out of luck, but nonetheless, that's what he's trying to do. I also want to remind you that this is exactly how Satan toppled the nation of Israel, right? We talked about it earlier. You have the children of Israel who have come out of Egypt with a promise. What's the promise? A land of your own, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. You can have your own nation. And I'm going to give you this nation as your inheritance. It's going to be a glorious land, vineyards and streams and olive trees. And it's going to be so wonderful. I'm going to give you your own land. But here we are walking in the wilderness. And a land which we don't own. And we haven't got it yet, right? Where is our inheritance? And so what does Satan do? You want a nation? I'll give you a nation. You want a country? I'll give you a country. You want a secure border? I'll give you a secure border. You want a government, right? You want stability? You want security? No problem. I'll give it to you. In fact, I already have one. It's right here. It's called Midian. And it's ripe for the taking. All you have to do is abandon this foolish plan of God to go take this future country and take the land of Midian, which I have right here for you now. Aren't the girls beautiful? Right? What's the children of Israel do? Many more years of wandering in the wilderness before we get our kingdom? Or take the kingdom right now? I believe we'll take this one, right? And God is so angry, he kills 23,000 of the children of Israel, right? That's the problem. Someone would ask, do we face similar temptations to that? Oh, yeah. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. One of the most powerful parables Jesus ever gave when he analogized salvation by two paths. One enters through a wide gate. Wide gate because you can take everything you want with you, right? You can pack a U-Haul truck full of your sin and the pleasures of this life, and you can pack right through that wide gate. And then he even says, and the path is wide, right? The road is wide. And there's a lot of people on it. It's like the loop, right? You just get on the loop. It's a four-laner, and you just put it on cruise control, and you bypass all the construction, and you bypass all the school zones, and you bypass all the stoplights, and you bypass all the congestion. You just jump on the loop with all of your stuff and with all of your friends because they're all traveling the wide path, and you jump on there because it says the glorious road to heaven, right? All the kingdoms, all the glory, everything you want, just come right in. And the Bible says that many flock through that. You know why? Because Jesus goes on to say that's exactly what the false prophets are preaching. Come on in. Come on in. Keep your sin. God loves you just the way you are. No, you're fine. Come on in. Everybody's here. Look, we're all here, and we're all just traveling in this life of prosperity and joy, and we're all going to heaven, right? That's even what they sing on the bus. When we all get to heaven, right? And it's a glorious journey right there on the tour bus on the loop, right? Jesus said there's a problem. It's not going to heaven. It ends in destruction. It doesn't go where they tell you it goes. There is, however, another road. But you go through it with a narrow gate. It's like trying to take your luggage through a turnstile. You just can't take that stuff with you. You're going to leave all that behind. All your love of sin, all your love of self. You're going to leave your mother, your father, your children, your friends, your reputation, your comfort. You're going to leave it all behind. And you're going to squeeze through this narrow gate, naked and broken, right? And then you're going to travel a narrow way, not an easy path. It's a rough path. Sometimes the visibility's not good. And you're not going to feel like there's a lot of people traveling it with you because there's only a few who do. It's a tough, tough path. And that road does not say the road to heaven. Guess what that road says? The road to the cross. That's what it says. So pick up your cross and start down this narrow road. Good news. That road leads to life. Now think about how Satan has tempted so many in the world today with exactly that same temptation. Why? You just want to go to heaven, right? You're not, come on, let's be honest. You're not interested in being a fanatic, are you? I mean, you don't want to be a fanatic. You want to be a Christian. And we're going to be a Christian when it's convenient, right? I love the little baby Jesus. I'm going to be a Christian, right? And when it's popular and when it's easy, sure, I want to be a Christian because I want to go to heaven when I die. Don't really want to give up my sin. Don't really want to give up my reputation. I don't want to be some crazy Jesus freak follower of Jesus. I'm not interested in giving up the things of the world or the love of the world or the idols of my heart. I just want to go to heaven when I die. And Satan comes up and says, have I got a plan for you, right? Right this way, right through the wide gate. Look at all your friends. There they go. And you just jump right on the tour bus and you think that's where you're headed. But that's not where it leads because the devil is a liar, right? Instead, you're asked to take the narrow road. It's a temptation, we understand. And it's exactly where Jesus is. This is where he is right now. He's standing at his own options, his own narrow gate versus his own wide gate. That's where he is. And Satan says, I will give you all this domain. I will give you all its glory. It's all been given to me. And he's excited, right? I'll give it everything, right? Right now, no suffering, no pain, no struggle, no hardship. You can have it. One catch, right? Just one catch. Verse 7. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. You know what he's saying? I'm going to need you to abandon God. I'm going to need you to turn your back on God. Now, that's the exact same thing they're asking when they want you to go through the wide gate. And you say, why is that turning your back on God? Because they're telling you to ignore everything God has to say in His Word about what it means to be saved. I want you to abandon the God of the Bible. I want you to abandon the message of the gospel. I want you to abandon the call of humility and brokenness and repentance. I want you to abandon that God. And I want you just to follow my path, no questions asked. And of course, the multitudes do today. Satan tells Jesus, if you'll worship me, I'll give it all to you. And once again, where we fail and we falter and Israel stumbled and we blow it over and over and over, watch how Jesus prevails. Verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There again, Jesus takes a thought and evaluates it by the word of God, right? He passes it through the filter of Scripture and says, no, I can't do that because that's not what the Bible teaches. Now again, there's more to that passage than what Jesus says. And so I want you to turn back and look at his foundation. Deuteronomy 6, turn back there, go to the left, Deuteronomy 6. Fourth book in the Bible. And look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. You may remember Deuteronomy 6 is that famous chapter that gives the Shema, called the greatest commandment in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. That comes from Deuteronomy 6. By the time we get down to verse 10, you begin to see the effect of those who will do that. If you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, this is the effect of that. And so look at it in verses 10 and 11, Deuteronomy 6. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Now stop there for a second. Let me ask you one key question. Between God and Satan, which one is most likely to give you that which you did not work for? Not Satan, right? You have a whole list here of what God says. I'll give you cities you did not build, houses full of good things you did not fill, cisterns you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. I will give you all of these things. And in the midst of that gracious offer comes a warning from God. Verse 12. When I do that, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's the passage Jesus quoted, verse 13. Fear only the Lord your God and worship him and swear by his name. And so when Satan comes up to tempt Jesus and says, if you'll worship me, I'll give it to you. Do you understand now how Jesus overcomes that temptation? It's based on what he believes about God. Satan says, I'll give you the kingdoms if you worship me. And at that moment, Jesus believes, no, you're not the gracious one. God is. And secondly, God doesn't smile upon those who abandon him to go and acquire the things of the world, right? He is building it on Scripture that God is first of all gracious and second of all jealous. That's how Jesus overcomes this temptation. Think about it for a second, that God is gracious. And by the way, if you can read the Bible and not come to that conclusion, you are not paying attention. God's grace drips from all pages of this Bible. That is what it's about. God's unmerited favor. That God gives unbelievably good things to those who do not deserve it. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He's generous. He's gracious. He's giving. Certainly on Christmas Eve, that should be apparent to us. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God is generous. And if anyone is ever going to actually give you good gifts, I promise you it will not be Satan. It is God who will do it. And first of all, I just want to ask you, do you understand that? Do you understand, you have to, that God is good? That's one of the main reasons people stumble in temptation, because they don't believe that God is good. They don't believe that God is gracious. Last week, when looking at the temptation of bread, I told you that sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God, right? That's what we said last week. Well, this week I would tell you, sin is what you do when you don't trust that God is good. That's what you do when you don't trust Him. Think about it. You walk through trials, you walk through pain, you walk through adversity. Sound like anybody's life in here, right? Everybody's life, right? We all do that. You walk through unspeakable hardship, unspeakable pain, and it's hard. And most of the time we're shocked by it because it wasn't supposed to be this hard. It didn't look this hard when they were walking through it, right? But now it's hard. And you go through this unbearable pain, and the first thing Satan desires to do is whisper in your ear that God can't be trusted, right? Can't believe God would bring you here. God must not love you. God must not be good. What in the world is he thinking? You can't do this. You can't handle this. You need to do it another way. But the Bible says otherwise, right? Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even the writer of Hebrews talked about our discipline and our pain is that which is necessary, and God uses it only for our good, to cultivate righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 12. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:10 says, for they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've got to tell you, in this world that's filled with temptation, you have to believe that God is good. You have to understand that God's plans for you are good, that he is gracious and generous. Jesus did. And so he did not look upon the coming affliction and the coming pain as an indicator that God would not give him all things. Jesus knew that God is good even in the midst of things which we do not understand. So Jesus overcame this temptation by believing that God is gracious. I'll tell you how else he overcame it. By believing that God is jealous. Deuteronomy 6:15, we read it a moment ago, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. There are some people that think calling God generous and calling God jealous is somewhat of a contradiction, right? How can you say that God's generous and jealous at the same time? Well, it's not a contradiction. If it was, then God himself is a contradiction, because God says he's both of those things. What does jealous mean? It's the Hebrew word kana. It's used of God, and it means this: not bearing any rival. It also means the severe anger of departure from himself. It means that God does not tolerate those who depart from him. God does not tolerate those who give his glory to another. So you put it all together, and here's what it means. Is God generous? Yes. Is God gracious? Yes. Will God give you good things? Yes. But when he does, you had better not depart from him so as to give credit for those things to someone other than him. And you had better not be devoted to someone other than him for those things. Because God alone is the source of glory and grace and joy and peace and all good things. And he does not tolerate those who give the glory for those things to another. You understand now where Jesus is at. I can't bow down and worship you, Satan. First of all, you're not the one that would give me that kingdom anyway. Second of all, if I did, I would never enjoy it, because the jealous God would never let me enjoy it, right? He does not tolerate those who abandon him for the sake of temporal and earthly riches. So Jesus overcame by knowing that God and not Satan was generous, and by knowing that if he abandoned God, it would not end well. Now, That's another reason it explains why we so easily fall into temptation. We see the world in sin and we understand it's because they don't see any severity in God, right? They don't really think God will do it. He wouldn't do it. I just think a loving God would never send anybody to hell. Read your Bible. He sends people to hell a lot. More than go to heaven, actually, the Bible says. The Bible says he abhors the wicked, that he has indignation with the wicked every single day. I was listening to a video Q&A with R.C. Sproul this week. Fascinating. He was tackling the question, is it right to say God loves everybody unconditional? We've said that for years, right? We hear it all the time. Here was Sproul's answer. Many people say God loves the sinner, he just hates the sin. Sproul responded by saying, yet God does not send the sin to hell, he sends the sinner there. Right? So you understand the problem. God is angry at the wicked. He will do it. We live in a world that doesn't think he will. And it's easy to see that in the world, but I want you to understand something. It's what we see in our own lives as well. I have a series of questions to ask you. Don't answer out loud or raise your hand. I just want you to answer them. Do you believe that God is omniscient? That is, that God knows all things. Meaning, God knows everything you do. Even if you do it in secret, even if you do it in private. Do you believe that God knows all things? Secondly, do you believe that God is holy and that God disapproves of it when you sin? Meaning, he knows if you sin, and when you do, he disapproves of that. Do you believe that? Thirdly, do you believe that God is powerful and able to punish that which he disapproves of? So if God knows you sin and God disapproves of your sin, do you believe that God is able to punish people for that sin? Do you believe he is? Fourthly, do you believe that God is serious and will punish people for their sin? Right? That's the next question. Do you believe he knows it when you sin? Do you believe he hates it when you sin? Do you believe he's able to punish sin? And do you believe he will punish sin? And do you believe that that punishment would be totally unworth it? Do you believe that? That if God were to inflict his full fury upon my sin, I would not enjoy that. And I would wish I had not sinned once in the middle of that affliction. Now, do you believe those statements? I would say that the average Christian, or claiming Christian at least, would say yes to all of those. I do believe God knows it when I sin. I do believe God disapproves of my sin. I do believe that God is able to punish my sin. I believe that God will punish my sin. And I believe that that punishment would be totally unworth it. But if you choose to sin, you obviously do not believe one of those. Obviously. You either don't believe God knows it when you sin, you don't believe God cares that you sin, you don't believe God is able to punish your sin, or you don't believe God will punish your sin, or you don't believe that if he did, it would be all that bad. That's the only explanation for why we would sin anyway. We obviously don't believe one of those things. And can I tell you which of the list I think it is? I think it is that we don't really think God will. We do think he's omniscient and he knows. We do think he disapproves. We do think he has the power to punish. And we do think if he did punish, it would be bad. We just don't really think he will. We don't believe he is a jealous God. We don't believe he has severe wrath at bearing a rival. We don't think God really takes it upon himself as a personal insult when we sin against him. We don't think that the creator of the universe cares when the dirt which he formed rises up in rebellion against him. We don't think that matters. If we did, we wouldn't so easily fall into sin. Jesus did. Jesus believed that God was jealous. He knew better. He knew that God was enough, so he did not have to run after bread. He knew that God was generous, and so he did not have to have the world today. And he knew that God was jealous, who would not tolerate apostasy. And through that, Jesus overcame temptation. That means that where Israel failed, where you fail, where I fail, Jesus triumphed, right? You ever blown it there? I mean, have you ever accepted the offer of the enemy for the good things of the world apart from suffering? Even though you took it and you knew God would disprove? Yes, you have. And so have I, right? We've both done that. we have failed here. Israel failed here. God killed 23,000 of them for that failure. We suffer eternal wrath for those things. But Jesus triumphed. And because of that, Hebrews 5 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. The writer of Hebrews is saying, as a result of him overcoming temptation, he is qualified now to save us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you study this passage and you think it's as simple as a sermon on how to resist temptation, you have missed the point of Luke. This is not Luke did not put this in here as some sort of guide for how you can overcome temptation. Because you won't, and because you can't, and because I won't, and because I can't. This point of Luke's sermon is not to show you how to overcome temptation. It's to show you that Jesus overcame the temptation that you already failed. That's what he's showing you. You already blew it here. That's no good to have some list on how to overcome temptation. It's too late for you. It's too late for me. I've already blown it. I should be there with Israel, right? Come on, guys. When the Midianite women came out with their hair done and their eyes batted right and the skimpy dress, you looked, right? So did I. And we all ran headlong into immorality and headlong into iniquity, even though we knew God said don't do it. We did it anyway because at the moment, we really weren't concerned about God's generosity or God's jealousy. We just went after and took the bait, right? How many times have we figuratively turned those stones into bread because God's just not doing it, right? God's just not cutting it. I'm going to take matters into my own hands and we do it. You do it. We've already blown it. It's too late for us. But Jesus didn't blow it. He overcame. He won. He was victorious. And what Luke wants you to understand is that in that great day of judgment, when we stand before God and we give an account for all of that sin which we have walked in, the one thing and the one thing only God will accept from us is perfect righteousness. That's it. If you don't have it, you're not getting in. And if you don't have it, you will be judged for all eternity. It's problematic for you and I because we clearly don't have it. We've already blown it. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. That this God-man, Jesus, came into this world and he did it. He lived perfect. He lived sinless. And when we believe in him, the Bible says, this is the amazing trade-off glory of the gospel, that our sin is imputed to him. So that even though he's innocent, he will suffer as a sinner. That's what he did on the cross. So that we, even though guilty, can benefit as though we were righteous. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the glory of this whole thing, right? You say, you walked in here today, I know you were probably expecting some sort of baby in a manger Christmas sermon. Friends, this is Christmas. This is the gospel. This is the glorious joy of who he is and what he did. This Son of God came to earth and lived a perfect, sinless life. And he overcame every single temptation. And he walked past every trial, and he was valiant and victorious and totally triumphant in all things. And then this God-man was willing to suffer on my account and to give me his righteousness, that I could stand before God as though I resisted like he did. I will clothe myself in his righteous robes, and I will stand before God as though I passed every test, when I know I didn't. That's grace, and that's salvation, right? That's the offer that's available. Each and every one of us, that's the whole point and the purpose behind Christmas. It's really not just the baby in the manger. It's really not the shepherds and the wise men and the star. I mean, those are all great things. They're biblical accounts. But the point of this whole thing is that now we can be saved. Because where we failed and blew it every possible time, God has sent one who can stand in our stead. One who can grant us what we never had. So you want the real gift of Christmas? Submit your life to Christ. Be in Christ so that his righteousness might be presented to you. Forsake the wide gate and run after Jesus. Take up his cross and follow him It leads to life. Real life, not fake promised life. The real, genuine article. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you're worth it. And Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, who came to this earth and far more than just a baby in a manger, he grew into a sinless, perfect man. This baby grew and walked through every trial and every temptation, and he overcame every single one, every moment of every day, bombarded by temptation and bombarded by the enemy. And every time he rose victorious, and every time he rose triumphant. And this one man is held up as our only hope of salvation. We are so thankful you have sent him to us. We are so thankful for Christmas and so grateful that we can be saved through him. So thankful that he bore our debt and grants us his righteousness. God, we could not get anything bigger or better for Christmas than that. Lord God, we just praise you for that, and we thank you for that, and we glory in that. You are in excelsis Deo. May you be exalted on high, God. Lord, I also pray at this moment, those in this place who do not know you, who are still walking in their own goodness and in their own righteousness, and they're still banking and hoping on the fact that someday when they stand before you, it'll be good enough. Show them it will not. May your Spirit bring conviction, as you say he does. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and may that be heavy. And may your Spirit then point us to the truth of the gospel, which he does. He guides us into all truth. And may your Spirit then exalt Jesus, which he does. He glorifies Christ. And may he lift him up in each and every heart as the sole way of salvation. And may, God, you grant faith to those who are in sin, that they would trust in you and be justified. And may your grace pour heavy upon us, that we would know you and serve you and follow you. Lord God, we are dependent upon you for these things, and we ask for you to move and to speak and to draw and to save. Lord God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.